and the word of the Lord is already blessed. Oremos. Let's pray. God of love, who is love, help us to see you more clearly in this moment, to the end that we might love you more dearly, look and live more like your son, Jesus, by whose very name we are able to pray. Amen. Buenos dias. Y'all doing all right this morning? It's okay if you're not. I'm struggling myself a little bit. This week, I realized that I am still too petty. See, there was this video was taken in the stands of a Chicago Cubs game last Sunday. You see, in the clip, the national anthem is playing, and almost all of the fans are standing as is customary. But then there's this one young man who's not standing for the anthem. He remains seated. And there's an older gentleman who has clearly taken offense to this perceived insult. The older man voices his displeasure. And after not receiving an adequate response in a timely fashion, he slaps the seated man in the back of the head. The young man, he stands. And the video concludes as onlookers puzzle at the violence of the older gentleman. Now, there are a couple of things that I should make plain here. Firstly, unless the song is Crime Mob's Knuck If You Buck, perhaps Ludacris's Move, Get Out the Way, or 3-6 Mafia's Tear the Club Up, the person getting slapped for sitting down is showing more reverence for the song than the person doing the slapping 100% of the time. By default, there are no reverent slaps. All right? But also, let me tell you what you not about to do after slapping me in the back of the head while your favorite song plays. You're not going to sit down and watch a baseball game like that didn't happen. Now, I'm not encouraging violence or saying that I would have given the man who slapped me what he had rightfully earned. For Mennonites, I can't say that in this room. I am saying that I might have dropped to the deck and flopped like a fish, as the SpongeBob intro instructs us to do, and that man would have finished watching the game from his phone outside of the stadium after he was escorted out by Wrigley Field's top flight security of the world. But that's not what this young man did. In fact, when security officers came to him, he called the matter resolved. And I realized that I am way too petty to have done that. I may not have given the man what he had rightfully earned, but I don't think I have what it takes to let him enjoy what he didn't really deserve to. Because to be honest, without even having met that man, I already dislike him. But whether or not we like someone has nothing to do with whether or not we live in love. Love has very little to do with how we feel. When the Apostle Paul speaks of three things remaining, he says that love is the greatest, even greater than faith and hope. Love is so great that Paul goes to great lengths to describe what it is and is not. It's no wonder Nancy Ambrose lifted her prohibition on Paul's writings when it came to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Perhaps y'all are familiar with the passage. Love is patient. Love is kind, says the Apostle Paul. It isn't jealous. It isn't rude. It doesn't brag. It isn't arrogant. It doesn't seek its own advantage. It isn't irritable. It doesn't keep a record of complaints. It isn't happy with injustice, but it is happy with the truth. Love puts up with all things, trusts in all things, hopes for all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Yes, beloved, love is the greatest of all that remains. See, faith, as we discussed, relates to trust. It invites us to let go of things as we lean into God. Hope relates to expectation. It invites us to cling to something as the world tempts us into despair. But love implores us to do something bolder than letting go of safety harnesses or clinging to generative, positive expectations. Love invites us to commit to that which is imperfect. And so when John writes of love in this letter, he argues that until we learn what love is, we will struggle to understand who and how God is. Yet it's often difficult to wrap our mind around this concept of love in a society that has so thoroughly warped our understanding of the very word love. Jesus regularly centers love in the greatest commandment, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And as we look around the world today, it's tough to avoid asking the question that Justin Timberlake and the Black Eyed Peas asked us way back in 2003. Where is the love? But, oh man, I felt really old for a second because I looked at a couple of faces who were like, what is he talking about right there? It's a 2003. That was a long time ago. And I can't look in Jordan's direction for the rest of the sermon. That made me feel really old. Now you got it. You got it. But I feel like it took longer than it should have. All right. But just as important a question is, what is the love? What is this thing that the Bible says that God so generously lavishes on God's children? What is this thing that Jesus calls his disciples and his friends to do? What is this thing that Paul writes about so beautifully? What is this thing that John says God is? The most thorough definition of love that I've come across is that love is the giving of all that one is, all that one has, and all that one does for the positive benefit of another, expecting nothing in return. What a picture. Complete and utter devotion without strings attached. But it's a picture with a lot of words. And if you're the note-taking type who was scrambling to get that definition down, you might have missed some of those words. And so in an attempt to distill that definition into something that I can remember a little bit easier, my definition is a little bit shorter. Love is the commitment to wholeness. And my message to you today is that we come to know God in the commitment to wholeness. We were made to be whole. And everything that stands in the way of us experiencing and living in wholeness is sin. Sometimes we stand in the way of wholeness ourselves, and sometimes others stand in the way of wholeness. And sometimes the world that we've built is what stands in the way of wholeness. That's hell on earth. And all of it is sin. But love, the commitment to wholeness, covers a multitude of sins. When we think of wholeness, our minds end up on shalom. The Mennonite minister by the name of Michael Danner, who once provided this definition of shalom that I found breathtaking. And he says that shalom is a social condition where all people in all places and at all times have everything they need to thrive as people created in the image of God. This includes the absence of some things and the presence of others. And until all people experience it, shalom is not present. You see, in this way, love is all-encompassing and universal. And if love is the commitment to wholeness and wholeness is a social condition, then the power of love does more than transform relationships. It transforms reality itself. Let us love one another because love is from God. This commitment to wholeness is the very essence of our Creator and Redeemer. It is how we were made and what we are being restored to. If you do not know that commitment to wholeness, then you do not know God, because that is who God is. God is the one who, from before the beginning of time, wants to see all of creation experience shalom. And that love is revealed in the incarnation. God sends the Son of God so that we might know life for the first time. The world has a way of dehumanizing us, eroding the soul, chipping away at the wholeness that we were created for. But in Christ, we are rehumanized. Our souls are restored. We find shalom. It is not in the death of Christ that he is revealed as the atoning sacrifice for our sin. It is in the birth and the life of Christ. You see, the moment that Jesus is born in Bethlehem, he receives a death sentence. In entering the story of humanity in this way, God decides to experience all of the sinful ways of the world that prevent us from experiencing the wholeness and only deal in death. God experiences the fullness of sin's impact in solidarity with even the least of us. We see the love, the commitment of God, and the life of Jesus. And then we see the gravity of sin's hostility to wholeness revealed on the cross. In Christ, God gets slapped around at baseball games without giving people the response they earned. Because that hostility is defeated in the resurrection, wherein the indomitable power of love is fully revealed. And since God loved us so much, we ought to love one another. God is not the sort of physical being that we can see. God is a reality that must be sensed and embodied. And God is embodied when we love one another. As we embody God, we are transformed, and so is the world around us. By the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us, we are capable of doing exactly that. When all is said and done, three things remain: faith, hope, and love. But love, the commitment to wholeness, is the greatest of these. For in that commitment, we come to know God. In that commitment, we live as fully known children of God. Thanks be to God. Let me pray with you. Oh God, who is identified by the very commitment to our wholeness and liberation, revealed in the Exodus, embodied in your Son, and empowered by your Spirit, we thank you for the invitation that you have given us through the baptism into your Son, Jesus Christ, to walk with you in this commitment to the wholeness of all creation. Where we struggle to love those who we don't even like, we ask that you would remind us of the power that we find in your Spirit to overcome this multitude of sin that surrounds us. And by this very same power of your Spirit, we ask that you would help us to live, look, and love more like your Son, Jesus, in whose very name we pray. Amen.